Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, as we look to God's Word together this morning. And I do, while you're turning there, want to bring you greetings from Christ Church Presbyterian in Charleston, South Carolina, your sister church there. It's been wonderful over the past 3 years of our existence. It's amazing to see the disparity between seeing 1795 on your sign. And we're 3 years old, and we're particularizing in August, and we have received many people from this congregation who have moved to Charleston or have been visiting Charleston, and what a joy it has been to serve members of your flock, as well as for you to serve members of our flock as we send them here to Columbia, as hard as that is for a Clemson grad to send people to Columbia. I would always get very nervous coming here as a soccer player at Clemson, going to the graveyard. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Let us pray and ask for God's blessing upon this time. Our loving and merciful Heavenly Father, we pray that this text of Scripture, where you desire to speak to your church, would indeed speak to us, not that we would simply hear it with our ears, but that we would receive it with our hearts, that we would understand it with our minds and the illumination of your Holy Spirit, and that we would respond to it with the exercising of true and sincere faith. That we would all be found in this room with the attitude of the tax collector, crying out to you, have mercy on us, sinners, and putting our faith and our trust, not in our own merits or our own righteousness, but in the perfect merits and righteousness and death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen. One of the founders of the modern missionary movement was a man by the name of William Carey. Perhaps you have heard of him. Carey was born in a thatched cottage in Northamptonshire, England, on August the 17th, 1761. He was raised the son of weavers. At 18 years old, he began following the Lord Jesus Christ and attending a congregational church. During this period, he began going to a church many miles away, making the 5-mile trek to Olney, where John Newton was minister, and he came under his encouragement and mentorship. Still in his early 20s, William Carey had an affinity for languages. It is said that at this young age, he mastered Latin and Greek and Hebrew and Italian. He was a shoe cobbler at the time, and while he was cobbling his shoes, he would study his books. This would later serve him well on the mission field. After serving briefly at a small congregational church, Carey was drawn towards missions. But it wasn't until 10 years later, in 1793, that God led William Carey and his family to sail to the pagan shores of India. And it wasn't easy. It wasn't easy. They didn't see a convert for over 7 years. I wonder what his missionary prayer letters look like. Not a convert in over 7 years. They were constantly plagued with financial struggles, sickness, and even the death of loved ones. But over the next 40 years, this so-called father of modern missions translated the Bible into no less than 6 languages, including Bengali, Arabic, Hindi, and Sanskrit. He also founded a college in Serampore, which still exists today. Perhaps more than all of these accomplishments, the Lord used his bold example and challenging writings to call forth myriad missionaries onto the field over the next century. Tens of thousands of missionaries were encouraged by him to join the missionary task of the 19th and 20th centuries. His impact was deep. His accomplishments were vast. His name was known the world over. And yet he saw no reason to boast. No reason to see himself as anything but an unworthy object of God's sovereign, saving mercy. A poor sinner saved by grace. In fact, written on his gravestone at his insistence was the simple epitaph: William Carey, born 17th of August, 1761. Died 9th of June, 1834, a wretched, poor, and helpless worm. On thy kind arms I fall. Beloved, what we read on Carey's epitaph and what we learn from this passage before us this morning is that there is only one right way to view ourselves before the living God. And that is as guilty, helpless, wretched sinners who are in desperate need of God's mercy in Jesus Christ. Let it be known that we need the gospel here this morning as much as we ever have. We need God's mercy in Jesus Christ this morning as much as we ever have. If it is ever our impulse to move beyond that gospel, if it is ever our impulse to think that somehow we have graduated from the gospel and the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we have begun moving into a direction that is utterly and completely unbiblical and unchristian. There is only one way, one right way to approach God, and that is with a heart of deep contrition, of deep humility, recognizing the infinite debt we owe, confessing the mountain of sin that we have committed, not trusting in ourselves at all, not focusing or trusting on our own moral strivings, but trusting solely in the Lord and his undeserved mercy through Jesus Christ. The fact is, if we put our hope and our trust in anything else other than God's mercy in Christ, then we have fundamentally misunderstood the Christian faith and are in no better position than the Pharisee that is highlighted in the text before us this morning. Before we unpack Christ's second parable of Luke 18, there are 2 important things we need to note before we begin to plunge ourselves into this text. The first thing we need to note is that this parable belongs with the one that precedes it. They are both about prayer. Both of these parables are about prayer. We don't often think of this parable as about prayer, but indeed it is. The previous parable teaches us to always pray and not to faint, and to put our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who will one day come again and make all things right and bring justice where there is injustice. The parable before us this morning teaches us how to pray. That is, with a heart of humility. So both parables teach us about prayer. Secondly, this parable teaches us about the way a person prays, teaches us a lot about the way that person believes. The way a person prays reveals a lot about what they believe. This parable records 2 prayers, one that reveals a heart of pride and self-righteousness, and the other of brokenness and trust in the Lord. There's an old 5th century Latin phrase which says, lex orandi, lex credendi. That is, the law of praying is the law of believing. You pray how you believe. You say a lot about what you believe by how you pray and how you worship. How we pray and how we worship reveals volumes about what we really believe. I've once heard it said, show me not the creeds, show me not the confessions. Show me how you worship and how you pray, and then I will know really what you believe about God, about yourself, and about Christ. Well, let's first of all look at verse 9 and the setting of the parable. Let's look at the setting of the parable for a moment. Luke does not record where Jesus is or who exactly his audience is here, but it doesn't really matter. What matters is that this parable is specifically directed towards those who, what? Trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Did you notice that in verse 1? It's directed towards those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. This includes first century Pharisees, but it certainly is not limited to them. No, this is directed towards all of those who would put even an ounce of faith and trust in their own spiritual performance or moral strivings. To those who believe that their own merits justify them before God. It's extraordinary when we think of how many Christians, even in churches where the gospel is faithfully preached week after week through the liturgy, through the preaching of the word, through the sacraments, can still somehow hold on to this idea that they add something to their justification. Well, here all of that is erased before in our text. Jesus introduces his listeners to two characters here. This is a tale of two men. This is a tale of two men. Verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, to fully understand what's going on here, we need to know a little something about both of these figures. First of all, the Pharisee. The Pharisees, of course, many of you will know, were a religious and political sect within Israel that sought to provide an example of strict adherence to the law of God. The name Pharisee is derived from the Hebrew word that means separate or separated. The Pharisees were especially strict about tithing and fasting and ritual purity, leading most of them to only eat with one another because they did not want to be corrupted, even by fellow Jews who did not follow the law as strictly as they did. The Pharisees were respected, greatly respected by their neighbors for their strict adherence to the law and for their piety. But so many of them, we learn in the New Testament, were self-righteous hypocrites, following the letter of the law while neglecting the spirit of the law. Many of them didn't see their need for a savior. They thought they were acceptable based on their own merits. On many occasions, Jesus confirmed their and confronted their hypocrisy and their lack of faith and their absence of sincere love for God and for their neighbor. The Pharisees sought to destroy the Lord Jesus because he was a threat to their status, to their position in Israel. The second character we notice was a tax collector. What do we know about the tax collector? Well, one thing we do know is that there couldn't be any more of a contrast here to the Pharisee. The tax collector was considered the dregs of Jewish society, as many in our society would think of pimps and prostitutes and drug dealers. First of all, they were employed by the tyrannical Roman government, and they were seen as traitors of their own people by working for them in this way. They usually made a large part of their income by extortion. In other words, they were charging more money than what was due to the government in order to gain from them. They were greedy swindlers with no moral compass. They were grossly irreligious. They were rarely, if ever, seen at the temple or around the temple. The Pharisee and the tax collector, two men that had almost nothing in common. One, a religious purist, the other, a dishonest crook working for the government. One writer put it this way, quote, "The Pharisee belonged to the most pious movement, while the tax collector was part of the most hated profession." From all appearances, it would seem that we would know who is right with God and who wasn't right with God. If you were to see these two walking near the temple, you would say, oh, this person is a religious, godly individual whom I should respect. And this person here is someone who is miles and miles and miles away from God. And I don't even want to get near him. But appearances aren't everything, are they? Beloved, I've been in pastoral ministry for 20 years, and I will tell you, appearances aren't everything. And I'm quite confident that wherever the Lord has me preaching and teaching his word, that there are those who look the part, but are miles away from a sincere relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, whose hearts have grown cold, whose hearts have been drawn away by the siren calls of the world, who are involved in secret sin, who are flirting with that which the devil tells you will satisfy you and give you that joy that you're longing after. And the reality is there are many who look the part, but are miles away from God. And I think it's important that we think of that now as we come to this next section, as we look at these two prayers. First, we have the Pharisee's prayer. If one can even call it a prayer, it's quite pathetic, actually, when you examine this prayer. Verse 11, the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Bad start. I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. I. What do we notice about this self-righteous prayer? Well, first of all, notice the place of the prayer. The Pharisee is described as standing by himself at the temple, most likely suggesting that he was drawing attention to himself while standing in a prominent spot. We know from other parts of the Gospels that the Pharisees loved to be seen and recognized for their acts of piety, even standing on street corners and praying. The place of his prayer. Secondly, the content of his prayer. Rather than placing his focus upon God and upon his mercy and giving praise to him, he straightaway begins to compare himself with others. He thanks God that he is not like them. Thank you, Lord, that I am not like other men, extortioners and unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector, he prays. Rather than praying for the lowly tax collector, he thanks God that he is not like him. Rather than compare himself to men more righteous than he identifies the lowest dregs of society, and he puts his spiritual pedigree next to his to confirm his standing with God. You see, he believes that God grades on a curve and he is at the top of it. After making these comparisons and thanking God for his superiority over others, the Pharisee reminds God of his regular show of piety. God, did you forget how holy I am? I fast twice a week. I give a tithe of all that I get. You see, it was common for Pharisees to fast on Mondays and Thursdays, even though the law only required them to fast once a year, the Day of Atonement. And while it was not required in the Mosaic law to tithe a portion of every meal to the Lord, that is what they would do. Beloved, these words were more about the Pharisees' list of spiritual achievements than it was a prayer to God. He refers to himself five times in the prayer. I this and I that. J.C. Ryle calls it a boasting recital. And never once does he express any contrition, any humility, any recognition of his own sin and his need for God's mercy. Now, before we cast the first stone, let's pause for a moment and evaluate our own approach to God. Could it be that our prayer lives and our spirituality often look like that of this Pharisee? Our prayers can be devoid of brokenness over our sin. And if I can pause here for just a moment and tell you what an extraordinary blessing it was to pray with your elders before this service this morning. About a dozen or so elders, some of you may not know this, gather in the building across the street and pray for you. And pray with a heart of humility and utter dependence upon God's mercy. And it was such a joy to hear those prayers, even as we were approaching this text this morning. But our prayers can often be devoid of that brokenness. We too can come to God full of self-confidence, self-reliance, feeling that God must love me and must listen to me and must accept me because I'm a pretty good person. And compared to the folks on the rougher side of town or on the other side of the cubicle or to family members who drive me crazy, I'm a pretty good person. Practically a saint. Like the Pharisee, we can approach prayer with small thoughts of God and big thoughts of ourselves. God too often rests lightly upon the church in prayer. There's not a weightiness and a sense of his holiness and a sense of our unworthiness in our prayer and in our worship. It is what characterizes the modern day church planting movement and what characterizes so much of broad evangelicalism. This lightness of which God rests on the church, a disregard for his holiness and for the whole counsel of God. Like this Pharisee, we have small thoughts of God, big thoughts of ourselves. To pray to God with this kind of spiritual pride and self-justification is profoundly dangerous, let it be said. Why? Because, in short, it exposes a heart of unbelief and a path that ultimately leads to eternal damnation in hell. Let it be said. Let it be said here this morning that to put your faith and your trust in anything other than the person and redemptive work of Jesus Christ is to go on a path that leads to destruction. Do we really think that God would have sent his own son to die on the cross of Calvary if that wasn't utterly necessary to purchase our redemption in full? Well, this all leads us to the humble tax collector's prayer. Now we've seen how not to pray. Now let us see the example from this humble tax collector. Look with me at verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. As I mentioned earlier, tax collectors weren't normally seen at or near the temple. But here is this tax collector, in great contrast to the prideful Pharisee. He is broken and contrite before God. He is too timid and ashamed to get too close to the temple.
So he stands far off, probably on the outer edge of the court of the Gentiles, and he feels his sin deeply. So much so that he does not even lift his eyes to heaven, as would have been the normal practice for people to do in those days, to lift their eyes to heaven and pray. He can't even do that. Rather, he beats his chest as a sign of penitence and humility before God. He knew he was unworthy. And he didn't just know it, beloved. He felt it. He felt his unworthiness and his guilt. No one had to convince him of his need for God's mercy. He wasn't grading himself on a curve, or looking to justify himself, to compare himself with sinners who were presumably worse than he was. The only sinner he was thinking about was himself. In fact, the Greek text states that there's a definite article there. And so the description of himself is the sinner. The sinner. He saw himself as the biggest sinner in the world. This reminds us of King David's broken and contrite attitude in prayer in Psalm 51, his psalm of confession. He begins by saying, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love," that chesed, covenant-keeping love, "according to your abundant mercy." In verse 4, he declares to God, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." This was a confession of sin in response to the great sin of what he did against Uriah and Bathsheba. And think of all the people that he sinned against. He sinned against his trusted military council and general. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against his people. And yet he says, because of the overwhelming sense of God's holiness and steadfast love and mercy, and the great weight of his own sin, he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." In Isaiah 6, when the prophet is in the presence of God, he cries out, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips." The Apostle Paul, in his letter to Timothy, in 1 Timothy 15 and 16, Chapter 1, writes that, quote, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the," what? "Foremost. But I received mercy," Paul writes, "for this reason, that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Beloved, this humble and contrite approach to God in prayer is part of the very essence of the Christian life. The Reformed Church has always made this humble confession of sin a non-negotiable of public worship. We see it in the Anglican Church as well. In the Book of Common Prayer, we hear those familiar words in their confession of sin. "Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, maker of all things, judge of all men, we acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness, which we from time to time most grievously have committed by thought, word, and deed against thy divine mercy, majesty, provoking most justly thy wrath and indignation against us. We do earnestly repent and are heartily sorry for these misdoings. The remembrance of them is grievous unto us. The burden of them is intolerable. Have mercy on us. Have mercy upon us, most merciful Father, for thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ's sake." Why don't Christians pray like this anymore? Why is it that our approach to God now is God as some kind of benevolent grandfather in the sky who will accept us no matter what and without full grounds being satisfied by Christ? We add to it. "Of course God is going to accept me," we think.
We come lackadaisically. To approach God in this way is to properly understand God as holy, of ourselves as sinners, and of God's mercy through the atonement of Christ. In fact, what's interesting about the Greek word used here for mercy in this text is the word heleos. It's the word used for atonement in the Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Why is this important to understand? Because the tax collector was not simply asking God for some kind of general mercy, some kind of general absolution without cost. No, the tax collector, who was standing outside the temple where animals were being brought to be sacrificed, was asking for atonement. He was asking that his sins would be covered, atoned for, forgiven, for God's wrath to be turned away from him. You see, this tax collector was crying out for atonement, for mercy, for his sins to be paid for and removed. And this is where the gospel becomes so beautifully clear in this text. It is ultimately in Christ where we find this atonement. We cannot be justified before God by our own works. For our good works are bad good works. We never do anything with perfect motivation. Our affections are always tainted. Our motivations are always mixed. Even our best works are bad good works and never reach the standard of perfection. Our attitude is never without fault. Our indwelling pride and selfishness are always present. Our good works are never enough. Nor are they done with pure love in our hearts. This is what the Pharisee failed to see. This is what so many fail to see in the world today, even many sitting in church pews. You see, the Pharisee thought his life measured up to God's righteous standard, but it didn't, not even close. What the Pharisee needed, what the tax collector knew he needed, and what we all need, is God's grace manifested in the person and redemptive work of Jesus Christ in his sinless life as he perfectly fulfilled all righteousness, as he satisfied all the requirements of God's law in our stead? The first Adam failing, the second Adam accomplishing perfectly what needed to be accomplished. And then as that perfect, righteous Lamb of God who had fulfilled all righteousness for 33 years went to the cross and was crucified and bore your sins and my sins and bore the wrath of God, which was poured out upon him, God's wrath and curse, which was due us. And yet he took it upon himself for our salvation. And then he died and rose from the grave, as we confessed earlier. It is only through God's mercy and his atonement, Christ's atonement, that we are saved. This was the foundational message of the Old Testament and the sacrificial system and the ceremonial law. And it is the central theme of the New Testament. Apart from the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, no mercy. You see now why the apostles preached in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. And there is no salvation in anyone else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Two men, two prayers, and soberly, two outcomes. Two outcomes. Look at verse 14 with me. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other, the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. From all appearances, if you would have seen these two men walk up to the temple, you would have said, oh, it's the Pharisee who was justified before God. His flowery prayers, his lofty position, his beautiful garb. Certainly this man is right in the eyes of God, and this tax collector is shameful and miles from God. But it was the wretched tax collector who was justified, because he approached God on God's terms, not on his own. He came as a broken, contrite sinner, deeply feeling his unworthiness, confessing his sin, beating his chest, recognizing his profound unworthiness in the sight of a holy God and a merciful God. And he cried out for atonement. He cried out for mercy. The text states that when he went down from the Temple Mount, he went down justified. Justified. God would not count his sin against him. Oh, that wonderful question 33 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Justification is an act, not a process, but an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins, not some, but all our sins, and accepts us as righteous in his sight. Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Two outcomes to two different approaches. Dear friends, are you trusting in yourself or are you trusting in God? It doesn't matter if this is your first day in this church as a visitor, or if you've been here for 50 years. Are you putting your faith and your trust solely in the person and redemptive work in Jesus Christ, the one who lived, died, and rose again for sinners and will one day return? Have you put your trust in him? Have you renounced your own merits? John Wesley was right when he said that we cannot trust in Christ's merits until we renounce our own. Have you done that? Where is your confidence? And for those who have strayed, for those whose hearts have grown cold, may this be a time where you can cry out to God once again, a God who hears you, a God of mercy, a God of love, a Savior who says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden in your sin and in your striving, and I will give you rest. Today is the day to do that. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Put your faith in him alone. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. As we close, let us not forget William Carey's epitaph describing himself, as we all should, as a wretched, poor, and helpless worm. Into thy kind arms I fall. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the unsearchable riches of Christ. And we pray, O God, that even today you would be pleased to work in us that which is pleasing in your sight, a heart that recognizes our profound sin, our mammoth need of Christ. And then by your grace and by your powerful, life-giving Spirit, that we would be found in him, not having a righteousness of our own according to the law, but a righteousness that is found in Christ. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.